Okay, lesson number three tonight. I earlier said that this was probably one of the most boring lessons, and I suppose it could have been. I went back through my own notes and edited it down. I had originally, I think, 15 major points of the Middle Ages, and I would say by the time I got to the 15th, most of you would be fighting boredom or you would become so depressed that you just simply give up. And the reason why is because there isn't a whole lot of edifying things in this era to really talk about. Things get kind of ugly, get kind of nasty. There are some glimmers that we're going to talk about that near the end of the class, some glimmers of hope that we can kind of see. But we're going to just jump into it. Basically, I went from 15 to, I think, 7 major points, which is all under Roman numeral I. There are 7 major points of the Middle Ages that we're going to talk about, and then move on from there. So, we're covering about 1,000 years in 2 hours. So, obviously, we can't cover it very in depth, and there's so much more information that we're going to miss. If you're at all interested in this era and you want to learn more, I brought my book. Welcome to, there's other books available. You can always check out and learn a lot more about it. There's plenty of material out there, but we're just going to kind of skim through some highlights of this. The first point that I wanted to make is about the rise of the papacy. This era, we're talking about 325 AD, roughly. This is when Constantine, we talked last week about Constantine, becomes a Christian, so to speak, and the church suddenly takes a turn. They had been persecuted for 2 centuries, and now suddenly, not only are they no longer persecuted, but the church is favored. And they go from not even being favored to eventually Christianity becomes the religion of the Roman Empire. So some real radical changes go on to the church. And like I said last week, I don't think the church was really prepared for those changes and didn't react all that well to them, it seems like. But I don't know. I don't know how I'd react to them either. Maybe I wouldn't handle them as well as I would have hoped. Anyways, the word papacy and the word pope kind of share the same root word. It's an Italian word, and it just means papa. And the papacy speaks of the office of the pope. The word pope, papa, it's an affectionate term. Originally, it was a term of respect, almost maybe sir, but perhaps with some affection to it. And that's how it began. So when someone called someone pope or papa, it really didn't initially mean anything, but eventually it was assigned to an office as we know today, and it means a lot. But it started out just as a very ordinary word. And bishops were called popes in a generic sense because it was an affectionate term, a term of respect, and it started out as that. So I want to talk about the rise of the papacy, and I have a couple of sub-points under that gave about 6 points that sort of gave rise to that. The first is the rise of the bishop. Now, we talked about this earlier in Lessons 1 and 2. There were some early Christian writers in trying to get the church to come together, not to be split on issues, they would say, submit yourself to the bishop. Just listen to the bishop, and whatever the bishop says. There was Ignatius, Irenaeus, Cyprian, Augustine of Hippo, we touch on all of those people, who all wrote about that, about being submissive to the bishop. And I think what this did is it made the church kind of used to the fact that there's a leader to be submitted to. I don't think the New Testament really holds up, in my opinion, to that. There certainly is leadership, but I'm not against leadership. But this became sort of a political leadership, someone with political power, someone with power over the church, to the point where Irenaeus, I believe, was writing, and he would say, you can't do a baptism, you can't do communion, you can't do a marriage unless you have the bishop present. And so the church, we'll do that. And suddenly this bishop, this person who's a church leader, comes to power as if, it means something to have him present. And I don't want to get wrong, too, about the early bishops. I think they were probably pretty godly men. I think they were good men. I mean, for the first 200 years, it was illegal, for the most part, to be a Christian. And so, you don't become a Christian unless you're really going to take it on the chin, and a lot of these bishops did. So I think they were godly men for the most part, but eventually it gave rise to an office that I think lost its way. So the rise of the bishop, it kind of contributed to the rise of the pope in a sense. The church started to see leadership in a way that I don't believe the New Testament teaches. Point B is Rome joined the church. Or as Dan put it last week, Satan joined the church, and I think that's probably a better way of saying it. Very complex time. Constantine becomes a Christian, and suddenly it's very in vogue to be Christian. People are coming to the church because their emperor is Christian. Now they want to become Christian, and suddenly churches are being built by Rome. The church was at one time meeting out in the river, you know, in the woods, hiding by the, in the catacombs, and suddenly the emperor is building them incredible cathedrals, and people are flocking to come to the church. And so it's just a very mixed up time, and again, I don't think the church really knew how to handle that. But Rome was a highly structured organization, and as this highly structured organization, in a sense, joined the church, I think it forced the church to pattern itself a little bit about Rome. We were just talking about that, how there is some correlation. You know, we have the head of the church, the Roman Catholic Church, became the Pope. And we have the Caesar in Rome. You have the College of Bishops in the church, and you have the Senate or
Roman Senate
in Rome. You have in Rome jurisdictions that governors would oversee, and in the church you have dioceses, and they were sort of set up. In fact, they were actually set up the exact same geographical boundaries as one another, and so the church began to mirror the government. And began to just imitate what the government was doing, and had the same kind of infrastructure that the government had. And so since the government was highly structured and had a leader, well, the church, yeah, maybe we need a leader too. And so that was another point that kind of started lifting the Pope up. Now there were some historical factors, which is the next point on your handout, that really lend itself to the rise of the Pope. There were different times earlier than 325 when there were different heresies and issues that came up in the early church, and they were squabbling over what was the right way to see this, such as like the nature of Christ. Did he have one will and two wills? Well, that was actually a little bit later. But the Arian heresy was, what about the Trinity, those kinds of issues. Those fights, we don't have our map here, but on the eastern part of the Roman Empire, those churches seem to be squabbling more, and over in the west, Rome kind of was like often this big brother. He kind of stayed out of the fight, and finally when he weighed in, Rome had a tendency to weigh in on the side that the east eventually decided on themselves. And just sort of naturally, Rome was looked at as sort of like this big brother church, that no matter what we're fighting about, when we decide our issues and we decide on the doctrine, well, Rome kind of chimes in and they have the same idea on this that we do. So Rome was kind of just looked at a little bit different than the churches in the East. But a huge thing is in 330 AD, Constantine moved the capital of the entire Roman Empire from Rome to the modern-day Istanbul, Turkey, which was then Constantinople. So he moved the capital of Rome clear across the empire. It would almost be like, and this isn't a good analogy, but Washington, D.C., you know, Barack Obama gets in office in 2 months, and he says, okay, we're moving to Hawaii. You know, and suddenly Washington, D.C. now is in Hawaii. I mean, a vast amount of territory separates Constantinople than Rome. And what this did is it created sort of a vacuum in the West. I wish we had our map here. I mean, you could kind of see. In the western part of the Roman Empire, it didn't have a leader anymore. The East did. But the West became sort of unstable. You don't have to get it, Dan. So the West became kind of unstable as a result. And, well, it just so happens we have a bishop in Rome. And so the bishops in Rome started assuming some authority. They started assuming a position because there wasn't really anyone out there to help out. And so that, we do have a map, well, maybe a map. And that contributed greatly because in the East, the emperors remain in the East, and though there was still a church in the East, the emperors kind of kept the church in check. In the West, there was no real power to keep them in check. Okay, yeah, it gives us a sense. If the Europe is still up here, but you can kind of just draw almost a line down through the center. This part of Europe is Greek speaking, and this part is speaking Latin. And so there was language barriers. But Rome, is the capital of the Roman Empire, is moved to Istanbul, to Turkey, you know, or over in here somewhere.
Is that Turkey in there?
Oh, okay. I thought it was further away.
I think that's modern-day Turkey.
Okay.
Yeah.
Quite a distance.
Greece, yeah.
So, again, it creates a power vacuum over here in the West, and that lends itself significantly to what happens. The next person on your list is Leo the Great, and he was a bishop that probably a pretty good guy. I think he was. I think he had a genuine concern for his people and his flock. He was appointed as Bishop of Rome. So, you know, in the city of Rome, he's the bishop overseeing the church and the churches in the area. But in 452, Attila the Hun marches in on Rome and is going to sack Rome. Well, there's no political authority. There's no power in Rome. So Leo marches out of the city and meets Attila and negotiates peace. Well, he becomes an instant celebrity, not just in Rome, but actually even over in the East. The emperor learns about what happened. He saved Rome, and he's a hero. And then in 455, just 3 years later, a guy by the name of Genseric, the Vandal, he does the same thing. Marches in on Rome to take it. Leo comes out, meets him, negotiates. Well, actually, there's a bit of a war, I think, but he does negotiate the peace with Genseric. And when he does this, the emperor in the East makes a kind of a proclamation that everybody in the West is supposed to heed the bishop of Rome. So he puts the bishop over civil authority. So the emperor over here finds out Leo's doing some really good stuff. They need help over there. So he says, hey, everybody, not just the church, but the whole civil authority, I want you to pay attention to what Leo, or whoever's the bishop in Rome. And that starts a precedent. And so, you know, we see these things just growing over time and things falling in place. Bishop Galatius is the next guy. I have his date that he was actually served as the bishop. I only put his down because he did make some claims. He stepped in as a bishop in Rome, served for a few years, and he claimed that all the bishops of Rome, all the bishops, should have a moral authority over all civil leaders. So civil leaders could act on their own, but when it comes to moral issues, they're still under the authority of the bishop, and this becomes precedent. He also, Galatius, in 495, is the first to receive the title of Vicar of Christ. You might have heard that before. Vicar, I don't know if you're familiar with the word. Vicar and vicarious share the same root words, and what it means is instead of Christ. Up until that time, the bishop was called Vicar of St. Peter instead of St. Peter. Don, good question.
Isn't that there's a vicar now, they call it a vicar at the Lutheran Church now. It comes in and helps the pastor.
That could be.
I think they call him a vicar.
Could be. Yeah, I'm not sure.
I heard that in a couple of years already.
So the next guy on the list is I put down Pope Gregory the Great. Whether he's a pope or a bishop, for most people, he sort of becomes the first official pope, I think. I don't know, Christy, have you come across that? Have you heard that? I don't know. But,
I thought Leo was a type, but they always had twos and threes.
Yeah. And it really depends on how you look at it. Leo really kind of, some of the power that he has then becomes precedent for the rest. It depends on how you look at it, I guess. But I put down Pope Gregory. A lot of people, I think, certainly consider by him, he's the pope. There is a pope now. It's no longer just a bishop. There's something else about this. He was born to a wealthy family, and he was involved in political work, but he quit his public work, gave all his money away, and just wanted to become a monk. You give all your money away to serve God, you got my attention. I think he's probably a genuine fella, and I think that he probably was in some respects. He's a product of his time, I think. But eventually he was forced to take the bishopric of Rome. Not forced to, but you know, I guess kind of. I mean, you're elected to it, but you really don't turn it down, I guess. But he was elected the Bishop of Rome in 590 and began to serve. In 592, the Lombards... Rome is... The Western Empire is really starting to crumble because there's no political... The army... I guess there's Roman army present, but the emperor's over here, not over here. And so it just starts to fall, and there are Vandals, there are barbarians that start to come in and encroach on the Roman emperor on the west. If, what did I say, 592, the Lombards approach Rome. Gregory the Great actually raises an army. So now we have a pope who directs an army, and there's battles fought, and he saves Rome, and actually the churches in northern Africa down here, they start falling to the Vandals, and they're calling to Rome for help, and he sort of helps them out, and you know everybody wants help from Rome, and so he becomes sort of a center at that point. He really, not only does he rule Rome, but he really just rules all of Italy. I mean, there's just no one else. There's no other power, and so you have this very affluent man who just takes over. And a lot of the popular Roman Catholic ideas, and I'll call it Roman Catholic because now it's really becoming Roman Catholic, I think. He took some things. Gregory was a great follower of Augustine. And Augustine was speculative in a lot of things. Gregory took what Augustine speculated about and he made it dogma. So a lot of the issues such as, well, I don't know if this is Augustinian, but tradition now is equal to Scripture, and Gregory is the one who put that in place. It might have been sort of a tradition they had, now it becomes Roman Catholic doctrine. Baptism of infants, that was certainly Augustinian. Now that becomes dogma. The use of relics is now dogma, and the invocation of saints and martyrs, and the doctrine of purgatory. Those things that were kind of ideas before, maybe traditions, now become part of the church's doctrine. So he really, he takes a firm hold. He takes a real strong civil hold, military lead, and he gets very firm in the matters of the church. And those things were just, those ideas were kind of floating around. He grabbed them, pulled them in, and made them part of the church. And now, from this point on, we really have a Roman Catholic church. And doctrines get added through the years, but the foundation is now finally there with Pope Gregory the Great, and he's considered the Pope. Churches, not only were a bishop may have led been in charge of some local churches in a territory, but this is really the first time that one church, is really over other churches, not just the church in Rome has authority over other churches even outside of the area, and the emperors are over here is giving a nod. I want everybody pay attention to him, because this is the way Rome does it for leadership, and the church is just imitating what Rome is doing, and it's just the ball's rolling now, and we have it.
I understand about the relics, but what makes that sign especially right that they would equate tradition with Scripture? First, I mean, okay, ideas float around all the time, but what was, were there one factor, some couple factors that they needed control of the people,
I know Gregory was a big, huge fan of Augustine, to the point of whatever Augustine said, it was just golden. And so... That's a good question, Judy. I don't know if I can really answer that. What made that, what pushed it past that change? Why didn't it stop in somebody's mind of saying, should we really be doing this? I don't really know. It was a gradual thing over, the centuries now. We're talking in the 500s. You're 200 years after Constantine. It was a gradual thing. It was growing. And probably by that time that the change was actually made, no one really batted an eye at it. Probably just seemed natural anyways.
So they weren't feeling pressure from the people? No.
And I don't think the people really had a sense of what was going on anyways, as far as the typical, I'll use the term, lay person. I don't think that they really, well, matter of fact, Cyprian introduced the words laity, and I forget who did introduce the word clergy, but classes now exist. There is the clergy, and there's the lay people, and there's a vast difference between the two. The lay people, I don't really know.
They don't have Bibles, right?
I would.
Bible profession is a common place for the lay people to have their own Bibles to read or not. Is that still an upper class, you know, luxury?
Churches would have had scripture. Whether a person themselves had their own copy, I would highly doubt it because they're very expensive to make. I suppose if you had the money, you could buy one. I would say at this point, and during the Middle Ages, education goes down to tubes. So people aren't reading. This might be a little early for all of that, but certainly later, no one even knows how to read, let alone have it, probably. So, later, you know, the church, whatever the church says, I mean, the laity, I don't like that word, but, you know, the normal churchgoer, whatever they say, I mean, you know, they're the ones in charge.
So this is really the leaders having the power thing, and we're going to decide because we know how to apply whatever what God's word saying, you know, we can do it better. Kind of
thing. I think. I mean, I can't speak for them, but I think, yeah. I mean, when Constantine joined the church, and he just showered church leaders with power. I mean, they became civil judges, and they had salaries from Rome in some instances. I mean, you don't want to lose your job. I mean, job security. So, you know, I guess you kind of write the rules that keep yourself in position. You know, it's human nature, I guess.
I don't know. Maybe I'm hearing this wrong, but what I've been hearing is Constantine pretty much decided that you can't beat them, join them. But he's taken it a step farther in changing them.
Well, you know, whether Constantine had a genuine conversion, I don't know if anybody will ever know,
yeah.
You know. Because he seemed to change. You know, he had that vision he claimed, and suddenly he took the God of the Christians who were persecuted. I mean, these people, no one really liked them, so why would he pick their God, you know, if it's just a, you know. But anyways, yeah. If he had a genuine conversion, he probably thought he was doing the right thing, you know. But the church didn't know how to say, wait a second, you know, we'll do things our way.
It
don't shower.
The kitchen is hard too.
Oh, yeah.
From what I've been hearing, it doesn't sound to me like he was genuine.
Yeah.
But we'll never know, like you said.
It's hard to say. I mean, Constantine had his brother-in-law killed, some relatives. I mean, he had some relatives executed. I mean, that's not very Christian-like. And this was after his conversion, you know. So, yeah, it's hard to say whether he was genuinely converted or not. His mother was a Christian, so, you know, whether his vision that he had was Christian, whether God's, I don't know. I don't know. It's just the most interesting time it's hard to figure out.
Don't you think they were so far apart and there was very little communication, or it would take months for you to get any kind of communication, that whatever, you know, Pope Gregory was doing, it would take a long time for Constantine to find out.
Probably so.
And then it just maybe got to be too late.
Yeah. Constantine wasn't in power, but I know, the emperor.
Oh,
yeah,
the emperor.
Yeah, but no, I know what you're saying, yeah. Mm-hmm. Oh, sure. But I think the emperor in the East needed the bishop in the West to kind of keep things stable. And as long as he wasn't fighting Rome himself, let him go. You know, he's keeping stability over here. He's keeping the empire intact yet. So, I mean, he's helping them out.
One thing that you hear so much today of in the clergy of the lay people going to take over, like if a pastor can't make it, a lay person will take over.
Mm.
Is this about the same thing as what you're getting to? Is these are lay people there to, like, be in charge over when the pastor can't be there, then there's a lay person to give the message.
Right. The Bible doesn't differentiate between clergy and lay. I mean, we're all priests.
I mean, that's just
the
word, a lay
person. Yeah. So.
It's
churches do that. Yes, yeah. Churches will do that. If a pastor can't make it, they'll call upon a lay person. Yeah. Absolutely.
Because they are now. Do they have to have an education for this?
According to some denominations, yes. Churches, yes. God? I'd be hard-pressed to find it, you know. So.
I often was wondering, you know, how does, you know,
do they have to have an education, or do they just pick, you know, one that really knows the Bible, or
Dave's question last week kind of borders on the same thing when we talked about the, putting the scriptures together, and you know, that these bishops got together and eventually in 397 they decided on our 27 books. My big question, who are they? Mm-hmm. Who are they to do this?
You know,
Who are they?
Are they really those who, you know, they feel that the congregation may feel that they know enough that they could give the message that Sunday? Apparently, they wouldn't be there giving that message.
Sure. And I thought I'd just share something from the scriptures, you know, bit of a Bible study, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I understand this is somewhat controversial, so if your pastor allows me, we'll take a look at this. I'm going to share, you know, a little bit about some ideas here, and you do with it what you will. You can discard it completely, or you can go with it. I'm not saying I endorse this. I'm saying there's some legitimacy, I think, to it, perhaps. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Dan knows where I'm going with this already. Verse 1, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. I just stop there. This is an interesting passage that Paul writes. My two favorite topics are church history and what is known as eschatology, which is end times. So we have the history and we have the future, I guess. I don't know why. But I think there's a tie. This passage here, there's a lot of speculation regarding this passage, and there are a lot of different ideas that are floating around, popular and some old. But Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and apparently, if you read it in its context, they were struggling because some had thought that the day of the Lord had already come. Now, the day of the Lord and our gathering together to Him, our gathering to Him sounds to me like the rapture, which is spoken about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That the rapture had already come. But Paul says, don't be so shaken by this. He said, because some events have to happen before the day of the Lord come. He said, first, I'll just say rapture. Day of the Lord, rapture. He said, before that happens, some events have to happen before that. First of all, there has to be a falling away from the faith, or an apostasy. That has to come first. And then, he said, also the man of sin has to be revealed. He said, now those events have to happen before this event occurs. He said, so you're all worried that the day of the Lord has come. He said, in fact, he says, don't you remember I was with you? When I was with you, I told you all this. He said, well, these events have to happen, but he said, and this man of sin can't be revealed until something happens before that. And that is that there's something that, that restrains the man of sin has to be taken out of the way. So we have a series of events that have to happen. And, you know, Paul is trying to say, you know, why are you getting so shaky? I told you that there has to be a series of events. But unfortunately for us, he's not real explicit as to what these things are. He talks about the man of sin, kind of leads us to, well, what is that? I think there's some ways we can figure that out. Something's restraining the man of sin. That has to be out of the way. There's a falling away. First, so a couple of things going on there, what all is happening. There's a lot of modern speculation that I don't necessarily agree with these things. But Paul tells him about this. Now, you might say, well, where does Paul get this? If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, I think Paul gets this from an Old Testament prophecy that he was, I'm sure, very familiar with. Daniel chapter 7. You probably heard of the little horn of Daniel. I'm not going to read it, but it starts in around... it starts with verse 2. I mean, he saw a vision. He sees a vision, and in this vision there are four beasts. The first beast is like a lion, the second beast is like a leopard, the third beast is like a... first is like a lion. Second is like an eagle. I'm sorry. No. Lion, bear, leopard. Okay. First is like a lion, second is like a bear, third is like a leopard, fourth is a great terrifying beast with teeth of iron. I'm just going to kind of rush through this because we don't have a lot of time to spend on it like that. But I think most scholars, most people's opinion of those beasts, even with people that I disagree with over eschatology, we would agree on this point. So they probably wouldn't mean, in fact, it's kind of obvious because there's a being present later in the chapter who kind of defines what these are, that these represent four powers, four governments coming. The lion is believed by most to be Babylon, Babylonian Empire. The bear is seen as the Median Persian Empire, which immediately follows Babylon. The leopard, this is a leopard with wings, a very fast animal, must be Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire, which follows. And the fourth terrifying beast with the teeth of iron is seen by most people, again, even those I disagree with, we kind of agree on this, is probably Rome. In fact, there's some similarity between that and Nebuchadnezzar's vision in Daniel chapter 2 of these four successive kingdoms. But anyways, Daniel sees this vision, and out of this fourth beast, out of this what appears to be Rome, comes 10 horns. And one horn becomes very prominent. Now the being, I'm going to call it an angel, the angel who gives him the interpretation, defines those horns as powers themselves, those kingdoms. So these are about kingdoms that develop. And this little horn becomes very prominent and troubles Daniel greatly. So that he even asked, you know, what about this little horn? Because the little horn is speaking blasphemous words, it very pompous, very arrogant, it persecutes the saints and things like that. And actually, this fourth horn develops as this fourth beast burns, which could represent Rome. So a lot of people see the correlation between 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, and I do too. Now, how we interpret it are different, but again, most people see it as the same. There's an idea that's been developed ever since really, it goes way back to Justin Martyr, one of the earliest Christian writers saw this, that which restrains the man of sin is most likely Rome. Now, that was an opinion held by some early Christian writers, that Rome was the restraining power because of the vision of Daniel. Daniel described four empires. The fourth one is Rome, and as Rome burns, or as this beast dies in fire, and Rome was eventually burned, comes out of Rome this power. So even if long before Rome fell, there were writers who saw this as probably the fulfillment. They may have not known what the rest of those things were, the man of sin in particular, but they probably thought that was restrained was Rome. And I think Paul was probably thinking the same thing when he wrote to the Thessalonians. When he's writing to the Thessalonians, he's kind of vague. He doesn't get real specific on things. And it's like, why don't you just say it? You know, why don't you say, you know, what is it? Why, if it's Rome, just say it. Well, there could be some good reason. If you look in Acts chapter, I think it's 17, we don't have to go there now, but Paul has run out of Thessalonica. And he's run out of Thessalonica because he is accused of preaching against Caesar. So it's kind of an odd, or the Jews make that accusation against him. And it's kind of an odd accusation. Why would he be, you know, why is the accusation like that? Well, it's very possible that Paul may have, because he told the Thessalonians, I already told you this. Don't you remember when I was with you, I told you this? So obviously this information was told to them. And one thought is the reason why he's not real explicit in the letter is because he doesn't want them to get in trouble if this letter falls in the hands of other people. Which adds some fuel to the fire that which restrains the man of sin could be Rome. And that Paul, if he read Daniel chapter 7, he knows that that fourth beast is going to die. And the fourth beast is Rome. So he knows, in fact, the little horn in Daniel, I don't know what verse it is, but he speaks blasphemous words until the Ancient of Days comes. Okay? So Paul may understand. In fact, Paul says that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that the man of sin is destroyed with the breath of his coming. So, anyway, what I'm getting at is the reformers, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, saw 2 Thessalonians as the restraining power was Rome, the man of sin was the papacy, or the rising to power, the falling away was at the falling away of faith, and that those things would have to come first prior to Christ's second coming. That's how they saw it, and it's hard not to see it that way, because you know the little horn is someone who rises up and speaks blasphemous words, and I actually have a couple of quotes here from Pope, just of interest. Pope Leo VIII is quoted, and this comes from Catholic records. They kept their own records. He says, "We hold the place of Almighty God on earth." Paul says that this man of sin will set himself up in the temple of God. Some people see that as being a rebuilt Jewish temple, but Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and I think 9 uses the phrase temple of God to mean the church. And he said, "You are the temple of God," when he writes to them. So the popes did set themselves up in the church. So there's some things that would make it fit there. Pope Pius IX says, "You know that I am the Holy Father, the representative of God on earth, the vicar of Christ," which means I am God on earth. Pope Nicholas V says, "The Roman pontiff judges all men, but is judged by no one. I have the authority of the King of Kings. I am all in all and above all. Wherefore, if the things that I do be said not to be done of man but of God, what can you make me but God? Wherefore, no marvel if it be by my power to change times and times, to alter and abrogate laws, to dispense with things, yea, with the precepts of Christ." In other words, I can dispense with the precepts of Christ if I want to, because I'm God on earth. And there were some really, really bad popes over the years. Those passages have given rise to the speculation that the passage in 2 Thessalonians could actually be referring to those events. And because I see some striking similarities, and it's hard for me to say it's not. It actually looks like a fit. I can't be dogmatic. I can't get up here and tell you that's what the teaches, but it's something to think about. So. Any thoughts, questions? Just want to break with a little bit of a bottom. Now, I mean, by the way, I don't want to say that Catholics are going to hell, because I've met some wonderful Catholics, some God-fearing Catholics, and I'm sure you have as well. I'm talking about a system. I'm talking about the little horn is a power, not a man, in Daniel chapter 7. Now, Paul calls him a man of sin, but he also refers in Ephesians chapter 3, he talks about two men have become one, and the man he's referring to is the Jews and the Gentiles have been joined together now to form one man. So sometimes he uses the phrase man to mean more than just a single person. So it's quite possible that when he writes man of sin, he's not talking about a single person, but he could be talking about a power or a system, which fits very well with Daniel. And the similarities between 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are striking, and I think they really fall on top of each other. And I'm not into Catholic bashing by any stretch of the imagination. As I said, there's the great Catholics out there who love the Lord, and the system that's out there, the church structure, perhaps, of the Catholic Church, and a lot of Protestant churches, I disagree with wholeheartedly, but then who am I? Okay, let's move on. Point number two. The second significant thing that happened during the Middle Ages is the rise of Islam. This is extremely significant. Muhammad, 570 to 632. Muhammad was an Arab who grew up in an Arab area, and the Arabs were polytheistic. I mean, they believed in many gods, and it was common for them to do that. But Muhammad grew up, I guess intrinsically, somehow just intrinsically, he believed there was one God. He just rejected the idea of many gods. He just felt there was one God. There had to be one God. He actually encountered some Christians early on in his life, and they failed to convert him. And the reason why is because he thought they were talking about three gods. And he said, no, there's one God, there's one God, there's just one God. And I guess they were a little unorthodox and weren't able to explain to him that, no, Christians do believe in one God. And so he rejected Christianity. Later he claimed to have a vision in which Gabriel came to him and recited the Quran. And he started a movement that after his death became, as you know, extremely militant. And in a very short time, they began to conquer. They took Damascus in 635, Jerusalem and Iraq fell in 673, then came Antioch, Caesarea, and about 13 coastal Mediterranean cities. Persia fell, most of Asia Minor, and they almost took Constantinople in the east, but failed to. And in 732, almost all of Europe became Islamic, and some the Eastern Church became surrounded by Islamic people. And in 732, there was a key battle in what is now known as France. It's called the Battle of Tours, and that's where Charles Martel, you might have heard of him in your history class, fought this very famous battle and actually stopped the advance of Islam in the West. Had he lost that battle, all Europe may eventually succumb to Islam. It's hard to say, but what it does is it starts cutting off this church from this church, the East and the West. They're already cut off in a lot of different ways. Now they're really cut off because the church in the East, even though Constantinople does not fall to the Muslims, it's become completely surrounded by them, and it's very difficult. Next point is I want to just talk about the Dark Ages very briefly. You probably remember this from your world history classes back in high school, or maybe you do. Talked about the idea of feudalism came up. What was happening is in the West is really breaking down, really breaking down. There's no power, the Vandals and the barbarians are just coming in from all angles and are trying to conquer Rome. What happens is, since there's no real central power, this idea of feudalism develops, where wealthy landowners provide protection for the serfs, the lords provide protection for the serfs in exchange for work. I mean, basically they're the slaves. What's interesting is a lot of the churches now become wealthy landowners. Some monasteries own vast amounts of land, and so some of the churches actually get involved in feudalism, it's just what happened. Of course, education at this point is just going down the tubes. No one's learning anything. People are just struggling to survive. And people, superstition is on the rise. Education is really starting to go down. You are born Roman Catholic and you die Roman Catholic. And there is no other, there are no other options. You know only what you're told, only what you're shown. You are superstitious. Your parents were superstitious. Their parents were superstitious. It's the only way. There's no way out of this, in a sense. And so it's kind of hard to blame the common folk at times, because they were just doing what they knew.
It is really hard to argue with a Catholic person, honestly it is. Mm. I mean, they're the nicest people in the world, but you cannot argue religion with them.
Yeah, I've heard some interesting debates, okay. Actual debates, but they are interesting to have. So. Well, often there's...
Anything, you know, if you mention anything, but they have an answer back, but...
Yeah. I think
you can't argue with them, because, you know.
Well, I think one of the reasons why
their beliefs, we have our beliefs, so
it is a real
it's tough.
A world view. People have different world views sometimes, and you know, when we get up here, and I might talk about church structure and talk about. I mean, mm-hmm. You guys go to First Christian here, and well, except for Dave, but most of you are very acquainted with some of the things I'm talking about. And as I'm talking about, you know, bishops and deacons and hierarchy, you're probably, you know, you shudder, because you've been trained, you've been taught those things. you go to other circles, and I'm not even talking Catholic circles, just even other Protestant circles, and you start talking about those church different. What are you talking about? There's nothing wrong with that structure, because it, and I grew up that way. I grew up in a United Methodist church, and I never questioned church structure. I never questioned the fact that we had a bishop and we have, you know, district superintendents and a flow chart. I mean, but that's the way I was taught, you know, until you start thinking for yourself, you know. But so worldviews are a big part of it.
I was always taught the Roman Catholic Church, the true church, and all these other denominations broke away from the real church.
Yeah.
And that's what I was taught all the time.
Yeah.
You know, just...
Well, yeah, and that's still the Catholic view. The Catholic view is that they've maintained, you know, one church, one faith, one Lord, one baptism for 2,000 years, and actually up till Vatican II, I think, Protestants weren't even considered saved, I think. I don't quote me on that, but Vatican II, I think they changed it and allowed, I forget what we're called.
There's a name for it.
Yeah, there's a name for us. Basically, I think Vatican II said that if you recognize that the Catholic Church is the true church but don't yield to it, then you're going to hell. But if you don't recognize the authority of the Catholic Church, that God has a special grace for you. So, we're safe.
I had blood work one time, and the lady was taking down information, you know, and she asked, well, are you Protestant? I said, I'm Christian. She went, and she goes, well, she's up there a little bit, but
yeah.
On, but that's all it said.
Yeah. And that's interesting because it's funny, you know, until my study of church history, I would consider myself Protestant. As I started thinking through this stuff, yeah, and it's funny, I came to this church and find out, oh, you guys knew all this. Well, why'd you tell me this a long time ago, you know? And I had to come to it on my own.
If you're a Protestant, is what I was told.
Yeah, and I consider, Dan and I were talking about this earlier, and a couple weeks ago before this class started, and he said, well, you know, you use the word Protestant, they're probably not going to consider themselves Protestant. I said, I don't either. Yeah, I call myself non-Catholic, typically. I hate to use a negative term to define myself, but I don't know what else to do sometimes. But
Pastor John had an interview. I talked to him last night. He was teaching, I guess, the Gleaners class on Sunday, and he said his thought question after them was, did Mother Teresa go to heaven, and did Jeffrey Dahmer go to heaven? And, you know, he was a cannibal and whatnot, but I guess while he was in prison, he confessed and believed in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And because Mother Teresa being part of the Catholic structure, you know, and throughout our conversation, he said, you know what, in the end, God wins.
Yeah.
His justice, his judgment is perfect, and it's in love, and, you know what, I trust that.
Yeah. 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 Oh, I do too.
And thank heaven it's not up to me.
Yeah.
And the stoke
yeah.
is not up to
yeah.
me.
Yeah.
The cannibalism is. There are people actually out there that, I mean, I've read it, that those churches that think that Jesus was a cannibal.
Oh,
that
yeah.
the way he, you know, gave the Last Supper.
Sure.
You know, the
sure.
way he announced it.
Well, there was one day after people turned away because
yeah.
they thought he was talking about
yeah.
cannibalism.
Yeah.
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 No, that's all right.
I mean, not to get off on all of that, but, you know, I went to the Catholic Church for 9 years until I got there, and the only thing that truly, truly bothered me was that I couldn't take communion.
Mm.
And, you know, I was immersed as a 12-year-old, and their babies were sprinkled. And, and I think part of me being there was to educate them because, you know, I talked to them about being immersed and about, you know, being totally covered with water and, as an adult, as a young adult, and understanding why, where as a baby you're just, you know,
yeah.
I'm just hoping, you know, that I kind of...
That you're influenced, yeah.
Just questioning, you know.
And, sure.
But I do believe that there are Catholics going to heaven. I mean, there's
just
no
like there are Protestants going to heaven.
Yeah.
I believe that, too.
Yeah.
Non-Catholics going to hell.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, exactly. You know, going back to that original circle that I drew, you know, that there's little sub-circles around there, that the circle itself, you know, the organization doesn't
matter, really.
Yeah.
Well, the organization can't save you. It's the individual
it can't.
Commitment.
Amen. Yeah, absolutely.
And that's why, you know, whenever we talk submission to leadership, and, you know, I so appreciate your comment that first night about, you know, when it says be submissive to your leaders, I agree with that, but in a way, I'm thinking that gives over my free will and my responsibility to think and test the scriptures.
Yeah.
It's my, you know, just had the Spirit of God.
Yeah.
Everything.
Yeah.
And the Mecca, you know, my leadership is not going to answer for my sins and what I did someday.
Sure.
And that's where you've got to talk it out and get it all taken care of.
I think a good definition, in my opinion, of a cult is a group of people where people stop thinking for themselves, you know, where they become so submissive to a particular leader that they no longer are free thinkers. Or a group that won't allow free thinkers, you know, and that's, to me, cult-like. You know.
Well, in my one Catholic friend, when we start talking, you know, scripture, she doesn't know scripture. Because I think, I don't know if in the Catholic services they encourage you to pick up the Bible and read the scripture. She doesn't know any scripture.
Yeah.
So when I'm talking, oh, I didn't know that was in there. Oh, the Father says this, the Father says that. And I'm like,
yeah.
Individual responsibility is ultimately where
and we see, that's the difference. The whole worldview, they don't, people who are Roman Catholic often don't see the need for that. They don't even, you know, the need's not there. The Father's going to do this. I'm saved if I'm Roman Catholic because I participate in the sacraments, and because, I have a faith and I belong to a church, and even try to convince them otherwise is like foreign. You know, it's just foreign.
Well, what about some time ago with the rosaries and their Bible? Mm. I mean, you know, it seems like that rosary is more important than the Bible because you see the rosary in their hand before you see the Bible.
I work for the last company I worked for, they were all Catholic, and we were having, 10 years ago, we were having a discussion on the Bible. And for some reason, I had it stuck in my head. The Catholics had a Bible that had four extra books in the back of it. But I couldn't remember what it was called. Mm-hmm. And so I asked Dave Singer, the guy I worked for, I said, Dave, what's the last book in your Bible? Because I'm thinking there's four extra books. And he just looked at me like I was speaking Greek to him. He said, Genesis. It was dead serious. It was dead serious.
He's
60 years old.
Dyslexic Bible.
Well, see, we as Protestant, or we as non-Catholics, believe for the most part in what is called as sola scriptura. Have you heard of that word? It's a Latin word. It means faith alone. And we also, scripture. Sola scriptura is faith. Scripture alone. We as non-Catholics, look at this as our authority, whereas a Catholic looks at it as part of their authority. And so there's a difference there. I don't have to know this as much because it's not really all my authority. My authority is also the church. Tradition is my authority. The Pope is authority.
And this is how the church interprets. I mean, you know, they can read this, but they have to get an interpretation from the Pope.
Yeah. The church has the final say to interpret scripture, definitely. And in some ways, free thinking isn't totally allowed, really, you know, up to a point. But then, hey, most Protestant churches are the same way. You know, you can be in a Protestant church and you could have maybe, you know, you start getting a little bit out of somebody's comfort zone and they don't want you around anymore. You know, where the Spirit of Christ is, there's liberty, the scriptures say. And I really, really believe the more mature we are in Christ, the more, watch this word, libertarian we become. And I don't mean that in a political sense, but we don't get ruffled as much by opposing views, or we don't get bent out of shape if I find out that, you know, Rick's got a different view of the Trinity than I do, because where the Spirit of Christ is, there's liberty. And, you know, we can fellowship together and get along together. But I think the more mature we become as Christians, there's a broadening to our character, a liberty there that's not found in the immaturity sometimes. So. All right. Also, I want to talk about, we're still back in the Dark Ages. The rule of the harlots, it's called, it's called also the pornocracy. P-O-R-N-O-C-R-A-S-Y, the pornocracy. You can might well guess what it might mean. Which it actually just means the rule of the harlots. This is an era where the papacy got really, really bad. I mean, really bad. To the point where it was hard to imagine these people being saved. Not just God is the judge, but the way they were carrying on. You know, I gave the figures 880 question mark, 964 question mark. I was checking different sources this week trying to get a feel for when it began and when it ended, and it's just kind of hard to really nail it down. It's just an era that things got really bad. And I have just some examples. Pope Formosus from 891 to 896 was considered so bad that after he died, Pope Stephen the VII dug him back up, dressed him up in his papal garments, and put him on trial. And his defense attorney was like the village idiot or something, this babbling guy, and he lost the verdict was against him. Obviously, he was his two fingers that pronounced the papal blessing or whatever it is were cut off, and he was dragged to the streets and thrown in the river. I mean, this is bizarre. I mean, to do this.
Did he appeal?
It's still in the court. From 896 to 904, there were eight different popes, and we're talking, 8 years. It just they were changing popes like underwear, I guess. In 904, Sergius III becomes pope. He's the only known pope to have ordered the murder of another pope. He also fathered an illegitimate son. His mistress was like a 15-year-old girl. Her name is Marozia, Marozia. You can Google it and look up information about her. She was his mistress, and she gave birth to this other. Her son actually became another pope eventually, but she kind of ended up being really in charge of Rome for a while. She was pulling the strings and running popes and it's been said that like when she was in power, the Vatican just became a brothel. It was just really bad. Pope John the VII became pope in 955, and he actually died, supposedly, reportedly. And these are—I'm not on a Catholic website verifying some of this information. So then they have the information, and it's there. He died. He was killed while in the act of adultery by the woman's husband. He came in, I guess, and killed him, or he died from the wound somehow. And incidentally, his son died the same way. I guess in an act of adultery. He frequently supposedly raped women pilgrims who came to Rome on a pilgrimage, and he and his friends took money out of a collection box, and they had orgies in the Vatican. It was just really, really rank stuff. It's like, where's the church? What's going on? But
how did they get out of that, or is that your next point?
I don't know. I guess they got some better guys in power that slowly pulled out. Actually, the next guy, the guy after, I think, Pope John the VII, was actually considered one of the better popes in all the history. So he evidently got in power and started reforming some things. I can't remember his name. So, I don't know how good is either. It's just things got really, really bad. But it's called the Rule of the Harlots. It just got really bad. And, they were killing each other. I didn't put this in my notes. I'm hesitant to say it. Well, I'll just say it with a caveat. There was also the report of Pope Joan, a woman pope, dressed as a man who ruled as a pope for a while. The reason why I didn't put it in my notes is I can't verify that story. I was on some Catholic websites trying to get verification. I actually found reports of it in Catholic websites, but they always fell short of actually verifying it, so I don't know if that's true.
It was a book, Pope Joan.
Yeah, there's a lot of stuff about Pope Joan, but I've read other places, not in your book, but other places where it's denied flatly, so I don't know if it's true. But the Catholic Church, what I just told you, they don't deny this. I mean, these guys were bad, and they know they were bad, but generally the Roman Catholic handles that by saying that when a pope, it was in the office of a pope, when he was speaking as a pope, it's called ex cathedra. When he's in that office, he is speaking for Christ. You know, what he does in the back room, is unfortunate, but when he comes into that office, when he's in that office of Peter, he's speaking for the church, and they still, go by it. It's kind of like when President Bush goes out and Barack Obama comes in, the office stays the same. It's just the players change. And in a sense, that's how the Catholics view that power. The apostles' offices are still there. The 12 apostles' offices are still there. They just keep changing the people, but the office doesn't change. The power is still there. Okay, next is the split between the East and the West Church. You can see we're really jumping through the Middle Ages now at 1054 AD. Basically, at this time, the churches in the East finally do break off from the church in the West. Up until this time, the church was just considered one big church. And it was considered, in a sense, just Roman Catholic. And that's all there was. I mean, that's all that there was. The Roman Empire was about the only Christian place. There were Christian churches down in North Africa, but they were still part of the Roman Empire. I'm not aware of the church going beyond the Roman Empire, even of this age. It probably did, but it's hard to say what that church was in the form of. But in 1054 A.D., the church finally split. There were a couple of things that led up to that split. One thing is there was language problems. These spoke Greek, these spoke Latin. There were cultural differences. And this is a vast territory. This is huge territory. And this isn't just two states bordering on each other. This is a vast amount of territory. The cultures were different. The language was different. They were squabbling over different things. The church in the East didn't really like what the church in the West was doing at times. And for good reason. The church in the West was really getting bad. The church in the West had no authority over them, and it was sometimes just run rampant. Church in the East always had Constantinople. The Roman Empire existed in the East much longer than it finally fell around 400 or 500, depending on what historian you talk about, in the West. In the East, the Roman Empire lasted, I think, until like 1200 AD, something like that. They kept it a little bit more stable, and so there was a lot of conflict. There was a conflict called the Iconoclasm conflict. It was about icons. And basically the church in the East decided to destroy their icons because of the Muslim influence that's surrounding them, I'm guessing. They just felt convicted of the icons. When I say icons, I'm talking about statues, paintings, pictures that were used during their worship. The church in the West didn't agree with that. And I think the church eventually in the East, I think they did go back somewhat to icons. They still have them. But anyway, different factors. Finally, there's just a final breakdown. The Pope excommunicates the patriarch here, who in turn excommunicates the Pope. They both said, "You're out," and same time, and the split's final. So in 1054 AD, we now have the Greek Orthodox and the Roman Catholic. Prior to that time, they were the same. But this is the Greek-speaking church. This is the Latin-speaking church. And they become known as the Greek Orthodox, or just simply the Orthodox Church. Now, what happens, too, is mostly because of Muslim influence in the surrounding territories, there's no way to really evangelize, so they have to start moving north into Russia. And the Tsar in Russia is eventually converted and is born eventually the Russian Orthodox Church. They were actually proselytized, and they were evangelized by the Greek Orthodox. So the Russian Orthodox would follow suit, and Russia actually has a rich spiritual heritage at one time, very very much linked to the Greek Orthodox Church. The Greek Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church are very similar in a lot of ways, and probably to a casual observer they'd appear identical, but they're not. The only really difference is the Greek Orthodox Church does not recognize the power of the Pope. And they don't have a pope here. They have the patriarchs. They have a group of patriarchs. They would be the apostles, basically. They're set of apostles. It doesn't fall on one man. It falls on a college of patriarchs, a group of patriarchs who rule the church. In a lot of respects, they're very, very similar to the Roman Catholic Church. The Greek Orthodox Church honors some of the saints that the Roman Catholic Church had initially, so they share some of the saints. Although there was a split of the calendar, too. The Greek Orthodox Church wanted to keep some of their own calendar dates. Rome wanted to follow what Constantine changed, and so they had some quarrels over the calendars. And you might see in your calendar occasionally where you'll see the Greek Orthodox Church is celebrating such and such a date and different than the Western world. So that's sort of the big split, and that happens, and they've never gotten back together again. The Greek Orthodox Church is really considered like the third arm of the church. No one really thinks about them too much, but yet they're still out there. There's
one in some of the counties, isn't there?
Oh, I think there's a couple. I think there's a couple of them, yeah. There are Greek Catholics, too. In other words, there were Roman Catholics in the East who did remain Roman Catholic. They're called Greek Catholics, and they fall under the power of Rome, and they remain Catholic, Roman Catholic. I was actually just talking to a priest not long ago who turned out to be Greek Catholic. And it confused me at first until we were talking about it. I thought it was Greek Orthodox. No, we're Greek Catholic. And they're just like Roman Catholics, but their heritage is in the East. But they fall under the power of the Pope, the authority of the Pope. Okay, so that's a big part of the church history. Point number five is the Crusades. You know, I'm sure you've heard about this, saw them in the movies. I have the dates of 1095 to 1270. There were really three great Crusades. The first one in 1095. They were religious-driven military campaigns. They were waged mostly at the Muslims. In 1095, Pope Urban II, he orders the first crusade. And what he does, this is out of Rome. Oh, by the way, now that the church is split, it becomes a little harder. As we go on forward, especially after next week when we talk about the Reformation, it's hard, almost impossible to talk about the church in a global sense anymore. I mean, we could spend the rest of our time just talking about what happens over in the East. I'm not going to follow them as much anymore. So, after the Protestant Reformation, we'll talk about the Protestant movement. And we'll also kind of stop talking about Catholics a little bit. It just becomes so scattered. It's hard. It's almost impossible in 2-hour sessions with a few weeks left to really talk about the church, because it's going in so many different directions. Pope Urban declares the first crusade, and he orders that the armies free the Holy Land from the Turks. Jerusalem is overrun by the Turks, and so he just amasses an army mostly of peasants, of common people. He promises them absolution of their sins. If they die in battle, they'll have to worry about that. And people, I guess they're looking for a good war, and they sign up and they take off on this, visit to the Holy Lands, to take this pilgrimage, and it becomes an adventure, I guess, for a lot of people. A lot of people died. I mean, the massacre was awful, and what these Christians did in these other lands were awful too. The first crusade really was not a success. No, Jerusalem was freed, but other places that they were trying to free, they failed. The second crusade in 1147, this was actually now to recover Jerusalem because it had fallen by the Muslims, and this one failed. They made a loss to try to get Jerusalem back. This is also when they're returning from the Holy Land with relics and splinters from the cross. They're finding all of these things, to find these relics of Christ, and it's been said that so many splinters of the cross returned that you could build a house with them, out of the wooden cross. The Third Crusade in 1187, Pope Gregory VIII declares it to reclaim Jerusalem from the Muslims. They did not reclaim Jerusalem, but they did restore from Roman Catholic power to a string of Mediterranean cities along the coast. So they got some things done. There were additional crusades to recover Palestine. Some, most of them probably just failed. The final crusade was from 1228 to 1229. I think there was about seven crusades altogether considered, I guess depending on who's counting. It did recover Jerusalem. It was back in Christians' hands. It was secured until the Egyptians took it in 1244, and then it remained then under Muslim control until 1917 when Britain actually took it back again. But it was just, people going off to fight the war. The crazy thing about it is Christians, we don't have a temple. We don't have a land, a geographical land. We don't have connections to this world like other religions do. When Titus destroyed Jerusalem, he thought Christianity would fall too, because he thought we were like Jews. The Jewish faith has not been enacted since 70 AD because there's no temple. There's not been a temple since 70 AD. So Jews can't really practice their faith because they're connected to something physical. We as Christians, we don't need relics. We don't need those physical things. We don't need a land. We don't have a Mecca. We don't have a central place where we go to make a pilgrimage. We don't, because ours is a spiritual type of religion, I guess you could say. We have a country. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about the country we have, but it's a heavenly country. A lot of people are trying to secure property and land and, fight these battles to win back the Holy Land is beyond me, but a lot here that's beyond me. The Inquisitions are the next, and again, this is probably something you might remember from your world cultures classes. I have 1184 to 1230. Basically, what the Inquisitions were, they were special hearings to try heresy. I mean, they're not crusades, but they were generally held by Dominican monks who just tried heresy. If you were accused of heresy, of teaching something against the church, witnesses were brought up against you, perhaps. And if it was bad enough, you were taken to the Inquisition. And there, the witnesses would accuse you. If you confessed and said, yes, I did say that or teach that, you either recanted, you know, signed a confession and recanted. In that case, you would probably lose your possessions and go to prison. Or if you, yes, I did teach that and I'm not backing down, then you're killed. And if the accusations are false, then you're tortured until you admit that they're true. So you're really going to lose about any way you go to it. You know, the Founding Fathers, when they came to this country, you know, one of the principles regarding law and judgment was that we're innocent until proven guilty. And certainly some of this idea from Europe had to be in the back of their minds. They saw or at least knew the lessons that history had taught them. And, you know, and people were, I mean, just mutilated until finally they couldn't take it anymore and they confessed, yes, I did say that. They didn't really. But they said it, and then they recanted, and they spent the rest of their life in prison, I guess. They were mostly, the Jews were heavily persecuted, and so were the Muslims during this time. But there were other groups of Christians, and we'll talk about them in a minute here, that were also the target of some of the Inquisitions. Incidentally, heresy was also treason. It means almost the same thing. If you, and this is huge, if you taught something against the church, it's treason against the state, because the church and the state go hand in hand. That's why you would die. I mean, that's because it's treason. They saw the state needed to be unified, and if you weren't, and the church was part of the state, so if you were speaking against the church, you were speaking against the state. So it's treason, and that's that was a huge part of the Inquisitions. Finally, the Renaissance. Last point I want to make about the Middle Ages. This was a cultural movement. The Renaissance is a French word, I think. French Renaissance? Yeah, it sounds like it's French. It just means rebirth. Where did it begin? Some say Italy, and it could have well been Italy. But what happened is there was a rising middle class. You know, there were always the upper class and the lower class, and there was nothing in between. But there was a development of the middle class people. And they were probably lower middle class, but they were middle class. And that changed things a little bit. People started to come across some money, I guess, and had some idle time and began to think again. An interest in the arts started to emerge. An interest in science started to emerge. What really happened too, we'll talk about this next week in the Reformation a little bit, but when some of the Muslim countries were taken back, the Muslims were actually, they were good thinkers, they had philosophers, they had teachers, they weren't just like bandits. I mean, they actually had schools and philosophers and stuff. They had extensive libraries, and the Muslims kept in their libraries ancient Greek classics, and so when their land was taken back, people, Europeans would go in and find these libraries and find these ancient classics and start to read them in, you know, ancient Greek, like Homer, the Iliad, and it was like a new day opening up. It's like, wow, the ancients were really great thinkers, and they realized we can't even write compared to the way they write. And I can kind of see that too, you know, in this day of texting and things like that, you know, you send a text message to, you know, are you coming to town, you know, something like that, you know. Our kids today talk like that, you know, in a way. And if you talk like that a lot, and then, like, say, you open up a book, if you ever read some of the old Civil War letters, you know, these people, you kind of think of being uneducated, but they're beautiful, you know. It's like, these people can really write. And some of them were almost, like, not even educated. And yet, you know, if you read, I had a book one time, the Civil War letters. It was just amazing how well they wrote. And that's what happened in the Renaissance. They realized how uneducated we had become, and how educated we used to be, and they started rediscovering the ancient classics, and it did just a rebirth. There started to happen a rebirth, and eventually it plays a part in the Reformation that comes. So this sort of ends out the Middle Ages. The Renaissance is emerging, and people are starting to think a little bit, and that now play a part in the Reformation. Roman numeral two is, where is the church? And I earlier said that the Roman Catholic Church, and we follow it, and at times it gets so bad, it's like you think, where's the real church? Is there a real church anymore? What happened to God's remnant? And it's kind of hard to say. I want to include, not to leave you so depressed by this era, but to just include some movements that might edify you a little bit. The first, I call them the cult-like reformers, and that's because it might be true. I don't know. There's not a lot known about these groups, the Paulicians, the Bogomils, the Cathars. We don't know a lot about them. The only thing we really know about them is what the Roman Catholic Church wrote against them. That's assuming that that's true. Whether it is true or not, I don't know. But they were groups. The Paulicians, for example, they believed, they followed Paul. They really wanted to follow Paul. That's why they got the name of Paulicians. And I'm sorry, I don't have a whole lot of information as far as ages and areas or times. I'm just kind of roughly hitting this. But we don't know a lot. I mean, you can go back and Google it and try to find some information about these groups to see. They did seem to have some Gnostic tendencies. We talked about Gnosticism the first week, where they have a dualistic kind of view of life. Matter is bad and spirit is good. So they may not have been Christian. It's really hard to say, but I can't write them off completely. We don't know what they were very heavily persecuted. They were persecuted during the Inquisitions. And a lot of these people gave up their lives for what they believed in. The Cathars were French, I think. The Bogomils, I don't have a lot of information about these people, and I probably should have taken the time to do a little bit more research. But there were some movements, I guess is what I'm trying to say, some non-Catholic movements that developed. People were trying to break up. What these three groups had in common is they did reject the authority of the Catholic Church. They rejected, for the most part, the dogma of the Catholic Church and the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. So in some sense, we might say, hey, they may not have been too bad. And it's hard to say, maybe if we really knew what they felt and believed and taught, maybe we'd side with them a little bit more. It's just so hard to say. There were Catholic reformers. There were the monastics. We talked about monasticism, I guess, the first week a little bit, which was the movement of the monks. When Constantine became a Christian and the church just became infiltrated by pagans, and everybody was joining church and it was just getting out of hand. I mean, I read stories where bishops would go out. An army is marching out of Rome to go fight the enemy, and the bishop would just sprinkling water over them to baptize the armies it was to go. And if they baptize them, they make them Catholic. Now they're part of the church. There's no confession. There's no repentance. They're now Roman Catholic. When people, there were, I think, genuine people of the faith who saw this and were repulsed by it. They didn't know how to deal with it, and so they left to become monks. They just went to the desert places. Who knows, maybe I would have been one of them too. So there were a lot of monks, people who just, I think, threw their hands up. They couldn't handle where the church was going. And since there were communities out in the desert living off, apart from society, a lot of people, to try to live out the Christian experience, went there. Whether they found it there, I don't really know. But there were monastic movers and shakers. There were the Cluniacs. I don't have them written down. Cluniacs. The Cluniacs, there was a guy named Cluny, and they're called the Cluniacs. They were a movement of monks that really tried to reform the church at one time. They started reforming monasteries. Even had the crosshair set on the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, to try to get it reformed. They were gaining strength and power. And what the problem happened to them is people started donating money and land to them. They got so bogged down with opulence that they lost sight of it. They burned themselves out. But there was an effort to kind of reform the church from inside.
Did you say the word papacy? Or something like that?
The papacy, which is the system of the popes. Yes.
So
Oh, a baptistry?
Yeah.
That's just a place where baptisms are done.
Yeah, it's a little thing they have in the church.
Uh-huh.
And they sprinkle
it. Okay. The next guy I want to just briefly talk about, Hiralama Savonarola. He was a Dominican friar. He's sent to Italy in 1482. He really preaches against sin, and he all kinds of sin. He kind of appeared as a real bright spark for a while. He actually preached against the Catholic Church and against the bishops and the affluence of the bishops and the popes. He started a revival in Florence, Italy. And actually, according to historians, he made some prophecies which eventually came true. He prophesied the death of a bishop, a pope, and a civil authority, that they would all die within a year, and they all did. He had some other prophecies that he made, and they apparently came true. So it's possible God was moving to this man, and he really revived Florence, Italy, for a while. He had what was called the Bonfire of Vanities. I don't know if you remember that from history class, where the whole town just came out and burned all their vanities, all their books, their pagan books and pictures and statues, and there seemed to be a revival there that was going on. And he had some momentum going on, but I think one of the popes put the city under the interdict. You know what that is? The interdict is when a whole city can no longer take communion. And so the pope had the power to do that. So he took communion away from the city, which means you're going to hell. So the people kind of turned on their heels, and now they don't like Savonarola as much anymore because of him, they're all going to hell. They need the communion, of course, to have eternal life, their belief was, I mean. And eventually he kind of lost favor with the people and was turned over, and he was arrested and excommunicated, and he was tortured pretty badly. I guess the story felt like they kept his right arm from being wounded, and so that he could sign his confession. And I don't know if he actually signed it. I hate to think that he signed a confession. It'd be better to think that maybe he went to his grave without it. But I can't remember that the end of that story. I'm sorry. You can look him up and see how he dies. But a bit of a spark, a little bit of a hope. It sounds like something spiritual going on, a bit of a revival. And, you know, it sounds like, you know, maybe. And the last guy was from the Catholic side of view was Erasmus. Now, his life, as you should look at the dates, they overlap Martin Luther. As a matter of fact, he and Martin Luther knew each other. And I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit to talk about him, but he came out of the Roman Catholic Church. He was a Dutch theologian, yes. He was Dutch. Brilliant thinker. Funny. He wrote satire, and he was very popular with the people. And he could get his point across with satire pretty well. He was commissioned to take all of the Greek manuscripts that were available. The Roman Catholic, he was a brilliant man. To take all of the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament and to compile them together and to make one, basically one text out of all of the various texts that were out there, to go through the variants that are there and just create one flowing text, which is a monumental task to do. But he did. He took the Greek text, made one, and he made what is called the Textus Receptus. It's Latin for received text. P in there. The Textus Receptus. You may have heard of that. The King James and the New King James Version are based on the Textus Receptus. They were the oldest manuscripts that he had available, dated to around the 10th century. And he took all the oldest manuscripts of the New Testament, put them together, and made one manuscript out of them. And for a long time, any Bible that was printed was made off the Textus Receptus. Then in 1840, I don't know, mid-1800s, there was a discovery in Alexandria, Egypt, and of some texts that dated back to the 4th century. And those are called the Alexandrian texts. Now, your NIV, in fact, any new translation today, the New Testament, is based on the Alexandrian texts. They really don't use the Textus Receptus anymore. The thought is, these manuscripts in Alexandria are older, therefore they're probably better, and they might contain closer to the original. There are some differences between the Textus Receptus and the Alexandrian text. If you've ever done a Bible study, well, the easiest one to show you is Acts 8:38. Acts 8:37. If you ever want to fool somebody's mind, tell them to get their Bible on. If they have an NIV or NAS, an NET, an NLT, any newer translations, get them to read Acts 8:37 to you. You see, it doesn't contain it. Now, the King James did. And the difference between the NIV, for example, and the King James is that the King James has that verse. The oldest manuscripts don't contain that verse. That's why the editors of this is the NIV, decided not to use it, because they're relying on the Alexandrian manuscripts and not the Textus Receptus. There are some differences. The Alexandrian manuscripts are actually shorter, and this has caused a lot of scholars to believe that over the years, as manuscripts were copied, that various verses may have came in that weren't original. I'm not so sure that's the case. But that's why you have verses missing occasionally from your NIV. I think 1 John 5 is another one.
Isn't there one? Dan just did a seminar one, wasn't real long ago. I think it came from John. I forget what it's verse 19 or 20. I think
John chapter 8, the first from John 7:53 to John 8:11. That's not in the Alexandrian text. There's 12 verses that are missing.
And this is just one verse. Is either like verse 18 or verse 19, 20 or 20.
Oh, I'm sorry. This is John chapter what?
I don't remember anymore.
If you have 1 John 5, it is verse 8. There's verse 7 and 8. Now this NIV actually has. Does everybody have it in yours? Do you have a footnote?
Mm-hmm.
It tells you the later manuscripts were sent.
The manuscripts of the Vulgate testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one.
And, okay, like this one says, and not found in any Greek manuscript before the 16th century. So,
14th.
Really, this is 16th. Okay. Those two verses do not appear in the Textus Receptus. Now again, Erasmus didn't have the oldest ones available at his time. Actually, Erasmus even contested that verse, but and there's a lot of people who believe that verse may not be, verse 7 and 8 may not have been written by John. It's consistent with all of Scripture, I believe, and I can't satisfy that debate, certainly not tonight, I don't know. John chapter 7, beginning with verse 53, I think it is, which is the last verse of John 7, 52, I'm sorry. No, 53. John 7:53 through John 8:11. You probably will have a note in your Bible saying that the oldest, and this is the oldest and most reliable manuscripts, don't have this account. So it has caused, there's a lot of scholars who believe that those 12 verses are not scriptural, which is a shame, because it's one of everybody's favorite passages. This is the passage of the woman caught in adultery. But those were later. They were in later manuscripts, but they weren't in the earliest ones. Now, we're getting way off the course, but this is I did a series out at the prison on the formation of the New Testament. It took 4 weeks to talk about how these were formed. To me, it's fascinating. But where was I going? There was another. Oh, Mark. The last 12 verses of Mark, of the 16th chapter, is another famous area that there's some dispute over. Mark 16, beginning with verse 9 through 20, the last 12 verses, you probably have a note in there saying that the oldest manuscripts don't contain this. Now, those verses, incidentally, even though the oldest manuscripts that we have don't have them, there were some very early church writers who quoted them, which is interesting, because they quoted them verbatim, all in order. So some of the early church writers apparently had them. So how they got left out of the manuscripts, then is kind of strange, and why it wasn't in the oldest one is kind of strange, and there's a huge debate over that. It's not alarming to me because there's no central doctrine, in my opinion, no central Christian doctrine that hangs on any of these verses that are serious, you know, they're kind of doubtful. There just isn't.
You think they could have stopped, and then when they started up, they skipped
it? It's possible. In fact, there are many cases of errors just like that. I was listening to a guy from Dallas Theological Seminary who specializes in manuscripts. That's all he does. He reads manuscripts every day, you know, goes through them. He was interesting. He said, I told my wife once, he's reading this manuscript. He said, I know when this guy started, I know when he ended his day. He said, I think I know what the guy had for breakfast, the scribe, because he studied his writing, and he could tell when the pen got darker, you know, when he dipped it. He could tell, you know, at the end of his day, he was starting to get sloppy. He was making stupid mistakes. You know, and all of a sudden, he's brilliant again, as much as the next day. He's rested, he comes back. You know, so these guys make a living of just studying these ancient manuscripts and trying to read through them. And there are a lot of variants in them. Again, none of them make a really meaningful. There are 138,000 words in the Greek New Testament. There are, at last anybody's count, there are some 300,000 to 400,000 variants. So there's 3 or 4 variants for every word in the New Testament. And that sounds like, oh my goodness, how can we even know what it says? But 99% of those variants are just spelling errors. A copyist makes a simple spelling error, or makes a grammar mistake, or sometimes repeated the line before, but they all count. They all count. They, you know, so when you add them all up, there's a vast amount of variance, but the vast number of them don't make any difference in the flow of the text at all. You know, they're just differences, you know, and they're mistakes made. But anyways, Erasmus, the reason why I call him a Catholic reformer is that he did start to question some of the teachings of the Catholic Church. The reason why, he was reading the Bible. He was commissioned to put these texts together. He starts putting the texts together, and he can't hardly do that without reading them. And as he started to read them, I think he started saying, something's not right. I'm reading the Bible. I'm looking around me. There's something not right. When Luther took off, Erasmus, I think, was secretly cheering the guy on. Yeah, you know, because you're going the right way. Luther wanted Erasmus to join him, you know, in this Reformation. And Erasmus just wanted to be a theologian. He didn't want to be a martyr, I guess. And he never really joined the Reformation, and Luther just eventually wrote him off and got mad at him. But he really started questioning some things, and even a little bit later, it was important to mention him. And then finally, the Protestant reformers, I want to talk about them a little bit. The first is the Waldensians, named after a guy by the name of Peter Waldo. He was a wealthy man, and around 1175 he was converted and gave all his possessions away, gave all his money away, and started preaching. Again, God does that, he's got my attention. No, I don't care. You know, you're willing to give it all away, something's going on there. And he started gathering a following. He just started to preach. Now, initially, again, there is only Roman Catholic. There is no other church. Initially, the Pope Alexander III, he allowed them. Go ahead. And then he said, well, you can preach as long as the bishop in your area approves it. I'll let you preach. Well, the problem is the bishop in his area didn't want him to preach, and so he forbade Waldo from preaching, but it didn't stop him. And he continued to preach, but he was a bit of a rebel now, and so he's obviously stepping outside of the bounds of the Catholic Church, and he was excommunicated, which means he's cut off from Mass. He can't participate in the sacraments. But it didn't stop him because I think he started really realizing things about the true faith. He gathered his followers. It's really kind of interesting what he did. It's fascinating. The followers he gathered, people who really liked what he was talking about, and they wanted to become preachers like him, what he did is he said, all right, you've got to sell everything. I mean, they preached barefoot. Don't even take extra shoes with you. You live in poverty. You can join our group. In fact, the laity, I hate that word, but the laity, they didn't have to live like them, but the leaders, you had to be in poverty. If you want to be a leader in this movement, sell it in half, get rid of your money, and come and preach. Which is kind of, it really took the Roman Catholic Church and just turned it upside down. Because in the Roman Catholic Church or in the Roman Empire, the top was very wealthy. You know, the bishops and those, the popes, they were very affluent and powerful. They were the leaders, and the poor folks were down here. Well, he said, if you want to lead, you got to be a poor folk. And, which is like, Jesus, you know. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 18, pulled a child in front of him and said, if anybody wants to lead, he's got to become like this. He's got to be a servant of everybody. Now, I don't know about enforcing that on people. Maybe God hasn't led them to do that, but, all right, you know, I can't really blame them. Anyway, he did lead a movement, and they were severely persecuted and made subjects of the Inquisition. Eventually they fled to France, and they did set up a bit of a movement. They had a bit of a church. And this is one of the first times that there is a church outside of the Roman Catholic Church, other than the Eastern Orthodox Church. But they were persecuted and killed. The next guy, John Wycliffe, was influenced by the Waldensians. He had read some of their writings, and he's from England. You probably heard of Wycliffe. He was influenced by the Waldensians, and as he started to study the scriptures, as he started to read them, he also agreed that the Roman Catholic Church was way off, and he started challenging some of their doctrines, such as transubstantiation. If you're familiar with that, transubstantiation is the doctrine that the elements of the mass, the cup and the wafer, that they become the body and the blood of Jesus. And that the priest, as he offers the sacrifice, as he blesses the elements, they become, literally become the body, literally become the blood. And he saw it as symbolic, not literal, and which was hugely radical for him to even think something like that. But he did. And he actually made the first translation of the Bible into English. And again, he would have used the Textus Receptus as his basis to do that. It was called the Wycliffe Bible. He had this incredibly radical idea that the Bible should be in the language of the people, and they should be able to read it. And I'm being, I guess, sarcastic there, but, I mean, you know, nobody else was thinking that. And he was just thinking, let people read it. You know, of course, if people start reading the Bible, they might start coming up with different conclusions in the church. And the church doesn't like that. At first, Wycliffe was kind of protected by the English nobility, just for various reasons, but he kind of lost out of the favor, and he wasn't martyred. He was chased around, I think, a little bit, but he actually died a natural death. And his followers were eventually called the Lollards, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S, L-O-L-L-A-R-D-S, the Lollards. I think that means like babbler. It probably was a term of derision or something like that. Anyways, he's remembered today by the Wycliffe Bible translators. You probably heard of them. They translate the Bible kind of in his name, you know. A phenomenal group. They'll go into a country that has no written language, and their, I guess, missionaries will spend years with these people, learn the language, and then after they learn the language, they'll start to develop a writing system for the sole purpose of writing the Bible and giving it to them. And then they'll teach the people to read. And this process will sometimes take 20, 25 years. But that's the commitment that the Wycliffe Bible Society has. And they've done phenomenal work with countries or people that have no written language. And they'll give them one so they can give them a Bible. Pretty cool. And finally, John Huss. He's born about 30 years after Wycliffe. And he was very heavily influenced by Wycliffe. So it's interesting. Huss is influenced by Wycliffe. Wycliffe is influenced by the Waldensians. And he was ordained a priest, but he started reading the Bible. And he really didn't think that he had to submit to the Pope, which is just hugely radical. He also believed with Wycliffe on transubstantiation. Huss started writing and gained a bit of a following. He has an unfortunate end. There was a some sort of conference. He was invited by the Pope, I guess, to come and express his views. And he told his friends, his friends want him to go. And I'll be murdered. I'll be killed. I don't want to go. But the emperor promised him safe travel passage. I forget what the word is technically. Basically, if you go and present, I promise you, I'll send you there, and I'll bring you back safely. What happens after that, you know. So he said, okay. So he goes, and the moment he gets there, it just turns against him, and he's accused, and he thought maybe he could go and just express his views, and people wanted to hear, he goes and expresses his views, and basically he's arrested. And he said, wait a second, I was promised by the emperor safe passage. And they said, well, we don't have to keep our promises to heretics. And that was the response that he got. So you're a heretic, we don't need to keep our promise, you're arrested. And he ended up burning at the stake. The real interesting story, when he's burning at the stake, history says that he made a prophecy. And that prophecy, I should look it up. I just remembered it right now. It's on my notes. I can't remember. I looked it up. You can Google it, you'll find it. But it's something to the effect of within 100 years, there was coming a revival of some sort. And it's very interesting because Luther, about 100 years later, came into picture and things started changing. So very interesting. You know, his dying words talks about a change coming. So. The Eastern Orthodox Church never has a Reformation, probably because they never got as bad as the West did. They were always under the control of the emperor there, and therefore they were kept in check, and they just never got as bad as the West did. But next week we're going to talk about the Reformation. Kind of an exciting time. It's one of my favorite lessons in this. We watch this guy, Martin Luther, who's kind of a mixed hero, in my opinion. I mean, there's some good things about him, but he's whacked out in some other areas, I think. But he does some pretty phenomenal things in a short time. And suddenly the church is split one more time. Not from the Eastern Orthodox, now they're split by the Lutherans. And we kind of follow suit. So, any questions? This has kind of made a good time tonight, but any thoughts? Questions?
Years ago, I was talking to this Catholic girl, and I was doing this kind of talk, and somehow felt the Sunday school came up, and she flat out told me they quit studying the Bible when they're in like 8th or 9th grade, and they never took the Bible up again because it's a priest job. They're supposed to read it and tell them what it is.
Yeah.
And I was just floored.
Prior to Vatican, when I say Vatican II, Christy probably knows about that. It's the Roman Catholic Church had various councils where they would meet, the Council of Trent and just different Vatican I, Vatican II, where they would meet. And they would kind of like decide the course the church is going to take and kind of hash out some things. Prior to Vatican II, which was, I'm going to guess 1950s, 60s, do you know?
I think you're right.
Early 60s.
Okay.
I think.
Okay.
I think you're right.
All right. Prior to that, the church very much frowned on personal Bible study. And I think the passage out of Peter, for no scriptures of private interpretation, is one thing that I've heard Catholics use that. You don't study on your own. You really shouldn't. I think Vatican II changed a little bit and they kind of encouraged people to study, but you know, basically you can study, but don't come up with your own ideas. Yeah.
I just think it goes back to uneducated and then we became educated.
Mm-hmm.
You know, they only had one Bible because the only person who could read was the priest.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then it just, that was their tradition. And now, because I know here we have thousands of Bibles,
yeah.
But over there, there's one on the pulpit.
And you know,
on the altar.
Does it make you wonder what happened to all those people?
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, in a sense, if they were uneducated and couldn't read, tough.
Yeah.
And uneducated can't read, so you really can't blame them for not studying the Bible.
I think that's where God is, where he is. You know, he makes that decision.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly.
When I was growing up, I listened around the Polish and the Italian people, and go to the Catholic Church, you know, the kids, we're all curious as kids, little kids, you know, and so, you know, we want to go to their church, they want, you know, want to come to our church without, I was raised Lutheran, and so, but the priests would not allow it, priests would not allow, you know, another denomination into that church,
and they didn't allow their people to go to another either as well. If you did go to their church, you'd have been, my mother would have said, you'd have been very bored anyway because they spoke in Greek.
Latin.
And so they spoke in that anyway. So everybody that went there, how boring could that have been? Only you could have spoke Latin.
But they taught Latin back then, too.
Yeah. Well, the Polish people,
many people went to Latin services, had no idea.
Yeah, they had no idea what was going on, but yet they still believed.
When Martin Luther gets
and
to, when he gets to Rome, kind of jumping ahead of myself, when he gets into Rome, he makes a pilgrimage to Rome, and he's so upset by what he sees going on. By that time, Latin is not the common language anymore, apparently. And because of the different vernaculars that developed in the empires is breaking apart, he sits in a church service, and there are two priests up front. And now Martin Luther knows Latin because he's a monk and he studied it, and they're actually telling jokes in Latin back and forth. No one else knows it. They're in the church service, and they're actually telling jokes to one another. And Martin Luther, and he is livid. He's livid.
I noticed that with our neighbor, whom we rented from, was the Polish. And she comes to my mother and asks her questions because she didn't know God.
Yeah.
She didn't know him because she didn't know how to speak Latin or she didn't understand where. The rosary was their thing. Mm-hmm. Like I said, was the Bible, their church.
Sure.
And the rosary was their thing, the one with the priest rosary.
That's how they pray, though. It's not their Bible.
Well, it's
not their Bible.
It's just how they pray, but it seemed like that was their everything.
Mm-hmm.
But there again, if there was a language barrier, that's probably tradition came in.
Sure.
Because when you do something, then you know what you're doing. You're praying or you're, and as for the rosary, you knew what prayers to say.
Mm-hmm.
We were given an insight into what the perfect church was and just like a couple sentences in Acts where people sold everything they had and they came together and they lived together in love. You're not told about leadership.
No.
You're just told about people that came together in a common spirit and loved one another and shared all they had.
Yeah.
And then I guess whenever you pervert it with politics and leaders, that's where it just, I don't know, it separated people's lives. I mean, when they lived together and every action they did was
for the common good.
Common good and Christian love, but now we separated our daily lives from our Christian walk and church and politics is all separated.
How do you get back to that, Judy?
Oh, mission trips is what and of course that gets perverted too, because you have the Jim Jones that people say, oh, that's a cult thing to go live in the communes. But when we were on that mission trip to Louisiana, that 1 week where everybody did where their strengths fell, whether it was working in the field or laundry, you just
the fellowship is amazing.
It was just, and I just thought, that's what the Christian life was meant.
But wouldn't you like to have that without having to go to Louisiana?
I want to reverse it.
Yeah.
Instead of 1 week a year, 51 weeks a year, like that, and 1 week.
Go somewhere to get away from it for just a week,
No. What I mean, you just have to wait 1 week a year to experience
that kind of fellowship and that intense.
You know,
I agree.
But the politics of the church, the building, sometimes it's so, I don't know, it just sucks the
water. I hear you. I hear you.
Building
and all that's going on in the United States yet, too.
I think, in touching on what you're saying, too, Judy, like, small groups, it's just, like Brad said, that's church. It's just a small group of people. But even seeing that, and I know with my aunt, just seeing my aunt, we've taken her to church in Scottsdale. I mean, she's listened to many sermons from Bob Chambers, many sermons here from Dan, and she was raised in the Lutheran Church, which was Center Lutheran Church between Rockwood and Summit Mills. It's no longer a Lutheran church. But because there's some of those, and I say some of those older people held their religion out here. That's what we did on Sunday morning. We ran in the back door. We sat in the back pew. As soon as service was over, we're gone. It's over with till next Sunday when we go again. So in her mind, as much as we brought her to see or to hear even like Bob Chambers, to hear Dan, and I know there's been a time or two that it's got her wondering because she would ask Bryce and I have questions. you know, we would explain it to her. I was saying, how come you guys do it this way? But in her mind, she's still a member of Central Lutheran Church that no longer even exists. It's not a Lutheran church anymore. But she still sends, once a year, she sends her check to that church. She's still a member there. So they hold their religion out here. So when you were saying about the kids, that Sherman Dan had, where the different ages, you know, it's so important to get children to Christ, because the older you get, the more your odds are against you. Like in my aunt's case, she's 84 years old now, and what are the odds of 1 in a million of conversion or something like that?
It's having the courage to peel away each veil one at a time.
Yeah.
You know, it's like, you know, I love the City of Angels movie where he says, you know, some things are true whether you believe them or not.
Yeah.
You know, and I think that's so startling, you know, that there could be truth out there that I yet have, I'm not able to see. Because of my limitations, but I'm not willing to allow myself to see that.
That's a huge thought right there, you know, to admit that we have limitations and blind spots.
Well,
it's huge.
It's so frightening, and that's why you need groups. That's why you need other Christians to support and show you other points of view that can slowly, you know, challenge you to think differently. And it's frightening that, you know, what if I'm not thinking right?
Wait, that's where I get at.
Absolutely.
Like, with her, it's funny, because, you know, like I said, they held their religion out here. It's what we do on Sunday. So, like, when I'll be talking to her, you know, oh, yeah, I got to get to church tonight. We're having this meeting, or, you know, tomorrow night's another thing, and this and that. Are you going to church? To church again?
I'm always thinking,
are you going to church again for? You're always in there.
That's what I love,
is
when people offer you excuses not to go to church. Oh, just tell them, you look like you're looking for an excuse.
I want to go there.
Yeah, I've been busy all day long, but this is my relief. Let me go, please, to church.
Do you guys think that in our modern church, whether this one or any, that we have traditions that we kind of hide behind at times? I mean, do you think we get caught up in traditions?
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's just, we see how the old church did, you know, but just like you know, you were just saying, is, do we have blind spots? Are we missing something? Are we, you know, and sometimes when you see those traditions, it knocks you down, and sometimes I don't want to give that up, and then you realize...
Because you like it.
Yeah, you like it. You're comfortable with it.
It makes you missing something, like the neighbor lady, who is a Polish lady. I think she was wanting something like this. She comes to my mother and says, you know, my mother, she's pretty much, you know, in church too all the time. Activities going on in the church. And I think she wanted to come over maybe to the other side, like you say. And that she wouldn't have been allowed, but she was very interested.
Mm-hmm.
My mom, she's standing by the refrigerator and going like this with her. She goes, she's trying to, I do too. But her showing them to the end of the day was completely black. But anyhow, she's standing beside a refrigerator and never to sit down and talk to mom and so forth and so on. And she just wanted to try and get so much, but she couldn't understand it because she just didn't understand.
Yeah.
And of course, mom couldn't have the time. I mean, back then you didn't have the time to sit down and talk like we do now and so forth to other people to get them, you know, them to understand about the church.
I was raised in a Lutheran church, and I'll never forget the first time I went with Erica to Central City Church. Everybody stood up and like shook hands and said good morning to each other. I about ran out the door.
Oh,
I mean, when you go from a Lutheran church to like people standing up and hugging each other.
You were raised Lutheran?
Yeah.
Yeah.
I was too.
Oh, okay.
I was too.
Dave, you were Catholic, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you were Methodist too?
Yeah, I was raised at Grace.
Evangelical
United Methodist.
Yeah.
Joined with.
Yeah.
Methodist.
My dad was a Methodist. My mother was Lutheran, but they didn't fight about it or anything. But
Judy, what were you raised?
Born and raised First Christian.
Yeah.
But even so, have always thought, okay, I was born and raised First Christian, but you know, what if I was raised Jewish? You know, would I have had the courage? And so, it's always still trying to test.
Yeah.
Is this?
Yeah.
You know, the truth. So, you know, there's you're like this woman, I think she was really trying so hard to get something that she was missing in her church because she couldn't understand it.
Mm. Well, you are a Catholic, were you?
No, I'm born and raised Christian.
Oh, for her, okay.
I think the other guy is